Our scripture text this morning is from John 12, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of John 12. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 12, 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You may be seated. In this 12th chapter of John, John records the last events in the public ministry of Jesus. He changes his focus after this 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter, we see his anointing by Mary of Bethany. We read about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we read about these Greek people coming to him. And then this chapter concludes with this great, passionate call to repentance and faith in him to the crowds. That's the end of his public ministry. Once he gets to Jerusalem in the last week of his life, which begins in chapter 13, he spends all his time witnessing to and teaching his apostles. They've got a great mission to the world. They've got to win the world to Christ. So he's teaching them everything they need to know to be holy apostles, to be missionaries, to be preachers, to be evangelists in chapters 13 and following. And then, of course, the book ends with a powerful statement of his death and resurrection. I've read a lot of sermons. I always read sermons before I preach a sermon on the subject to see what historical preachers have said about it, to see what contemporary preachers say about it. And I read more historical preachers than contemporary preachers. And I like to get the names of the sermons they choose. I'm not good at picking titles for the sermon. I saw one that was very good called "The Anointing of the Anointed," because that's what's happening here. Christ means the Anointed One. I like the title of a sermon that said "The Smell of Love and the Stink of Greed." I thought that was a pretty good title. So my title is "The Priority of Worshiping Jesus," because the main character in this story is not Mary, and it's not Martha, and it's not Judas, it's Jesus. Now let's look at every word in these verses. Verse 1, Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. I want to tell you something. It's not in English. But in verses 1, 2, 3, 7, and 9, in Greek, they begin with therefore. Now, I don't know why they didn't put therefore in English, but all five of those verses begin with therefore. And the point is, what John's doing, he's saying, you know how chapter 11 ends, he raises Lazarus from the dead, many people believe, and then the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders plot to kill him, because we got to get rid of this guy or the whole country's going to go with him, and then Rome is going to be after our hide. And so that's how the chapter ends, and so it begins by saying, all right, remember that? Now Jesus was left in a little remote village at the end of chapter 11 called Ephraim on the edge of the desert because there were people in Jerusalem trying to kill him. And his hour wasn't yet. So he didn't even go hide out because he was afraid. He was just not ready. It wasn't time, as far as he was concerned, to put him on the cross. Now it's time. Therefore, he starts on a trek that winds up in Jerusalem. So he leads Ephraim. He goes to Bethany. Bethany's 2 miles from Jerusalem. Rides into a donkey on Palm Sunday. And the last week of his life, that ends in his death and resurrection. So that's the reason for those therefores, is you're seeing Jesus steadfastly with determination set his face now toward Jerusalem. The hour has come. Nobody could kill him before that hour came. And now nobody can keep him from the cross. So he goes to the little town of Bethany where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it was 6 days before the Passover. Now, that's significant on all kinds of levels. 6 days before the Passover the next week would be Saturday. And what's Saturday in the Jewish calendar? The Sabbath. So here Jesus is resting in his last restful Sabbath on earth. Passover comes 6 or so days later. And that's when he gets crucified. So he's resting, he's worshiping God with his disciples and his friends, eating a big festive meal. He knows he's got a week to live. And he's at a party. And his heart's at rest. He's with the people he loves and who love him. So we're moving closer and closer to the cross. Verse 2, therefore they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now that says a great deal too. Supper, dinner, I mean, it was a big dinner. And what they would have for dinner at some celebration like that would be dates and figs and fruit and lamb and all the various other, non-bread, hummus, all the trimmings. We don't know exactly who all was there, but apparently there was a pretty good crowd. Martha, as always, was acting the part of a host and was serving this crowd of people. We find out from another gospel that it was in the home of a man named Simon the leper, a man whom surely Jesus had healed from leprosy and who may have even been the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There, all of the four gospels carry a story about a woman anointing Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are some differences between them, but no contradictions. Liberals like to compare Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and show there's a lot of contradictions between what happened. No, there's not. I'm telling you there's not. All you have to do is read them. There's differences as to what took place when, but there are no contradictions. Matthew, Mark, and John all describe this anointing at Bethany. Luke describes another anointing by another person, another woman. So sometime read Matthew, Mark, and John. They're all talking about the same story. And then Luke talks about another anointing. So here's what you do at a big meal. They have a low table. Maybe about that high. Big, low table. Or maybe a big carpet. And they put all the food on this low table or on this carpet. And then all of the people who are guests recline, probably leaning on their left arm, stretching out their feet back here and their arms up here eating. That's how you ate. You didn't have a chair. You just reclined at a table and ate. That's how Mary got to Jesus' feet. He was lying on the floor. So, here's what Mary does. Oh, and also Lazarus was there. Now, why was he there? Why they make a big deal of him? He had just been raised from the dead. And I wouldn't be surprised if this meal was not simply to honor Jesus, but also to honor Lazarus, their old friend who they saw again. So, Mary, verse 3, therefore took a pound, which a pound back then was 12 ounces. Mary therefore took 12 ounces of very costly perfume of pure nard, myrrh, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I'd say most Christians know about that story. It's a precious one. It's an emotional one. It's sensual in the good sense of the word. I mean, this woman loves Jesus with all of her heart, and she wants to show his affection, her affection to him. So while he's reclining at meal, she gets this expensive perfume, pours it on him, and then wipes up the excess with her hair. It was not proper for women to loosen their hair before men in public. Mary didn't care. She was more concerned with extravagantly adoring Jesus than what anybody thought about her loose tresses. Also, women did not use their hair to touch other men's body except their own husband. She didn't care. As far as she's concerned, there's only one person in the room. Now, you know, there's three times in the Gospels where we read about Mary of Bethany. And each time, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, that's another sermon. The first time she sits at the feet of Jesus is when he comes to teach at their house, and Martha is busying herself with preparing all the food. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus to be instructed by him and to be taught. That was her heart's desire. The second time we read about Mary, she's sitting at Jesus' feet grieving over her dead brother Lazarus. The third time she's sitting at the feet of Jesus is in our story today to adore him and to pour out the affections of her heart with that perfume. And to worship him whom her soul loved. She sat at his feet to be taught. So because she was taught by him, she went to him to solve her grieving. And because he solved her grieving and saved her soul, he's now worshiping her. She's worshiping him. The only time we see her is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, let's talk about this perfume. This perfume was very rare and very expensive. The only place you could go to get the makings for that myrrh, pure nard, not diluted, not counterfeit, but the only place you could go to get pure nard was in the Himalaya Mountains in Tibet. Can you imagine the cost? Not only did they have to get it out of the mountains, but they had to get it on camels and walk all the way from Tibet and northern India and the Himalayas across the whole Middle East to Jerusalem, to Bethany. It cost, we see later, Judas tells us, 300 denarii. 300 denarii was a year's salary for a working man. So you put it in modern terms, this alabaster bottle of perfume cost around $40,000. All right, you got that? And so she breaks the jar. You read Matthew, Mark, and John. She doesn't open the top and just pour a little bit out of a small perfume hole or a little spray thing. She breaks the jar of a $40,000 perfume. Empties this whole jar on Jesus. That's why it says the aroma filled the entire house. The fragrance of that perfume filled the entire house. I mean, it wasn't just a little spray. It was a whole bottle, alabaster bottle, of the most expensive perfume money could buy. Now, the interesting thing here is that Matthew and Mark said she anointed his head. And here it says she anointed his feet. So there's one mistake in the Bible. No. You put them together, you see. Now, Jesus is lying there, reclining. His arms here, and he's eating, and his whole body's reclining. She's sitting at his feet. And she pours this perfume over him from head, shoulders, chest, down to his feet. That's the implication. She covered him with this perfume. That's why the fragrance filled the entire house. Now, it was customary at big parties like that for the host to anoint his guests with perfume on the head when they came in. So they'd be sweet-smelling, and the whole party would be sweet-smelling. There was nothing unusual about that at a big party. The only problem is, as you're going to see, Mary anointed him, he said, for his death. So everybody's thinking about partying and celebrating. Jesus is thinking about his death, and she's preparing him for his death. So she empties this entire bottle of perfume, pours it on Jesus from head to feet, and then very beautifully wipes up the excess with her own hair that she's loosened. But, verse 4, there was a snake in the room. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, that's John's comment, I love his comments, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about poor people, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So we learn a great deal about Judas's character here. He was one of Jesus' apostles, one of the 12 apostles. Now, I want you to remember that. Out of all the men of the world of that era, Jesus chose 12 to be his apostles, to live with him 24/7 for 3 years, to share with him in the ministry of bringing people to faith. And it says in Matthew 10:1 that he gave all the apostles miracle-working power so that the apostles could perform miracles. They could cast out demons, they could heal the sick, they could heal the blind, including Judas. Judas was given the power to perform miracles. He heard Jesus teach every day. He lived in the very presence of Jesus day and night for 3 years and was a reprobate that whole time. He heard the best sermons that were ever preached, lived with the best man that ever lived. And on the surface, he looked good. He looked like he was a very responsible man, so they made him the treasurer of the apostles. He's the one that kept the money box. That's an interesting word in Greek. It says literally, box to contain the mouthpieces for flutes. So, anyway, they turned this box into a money box. And they trusted Judas. They had no idea that Judas was pilfering it. And the reason he was mad that she was wasting $40,000 is that's a lot of money that he could use, that he could take advantage of in this money box. And you say, well, if Judas could perform miracles, surely he was a Christian. Only Christians can perform miracles. Oh, yeah? Turn with me to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'm sure Judas heard this sermon. Matthew 7, Jesus says as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Going down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus said on that day there were going to be many people, not just a few, but many people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, we love you. And when you called somebody the same name twice in the Bible, Old and New Testament, it was a sign of affection. Absalom, Absalom, my son. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Lord, Lord. People who actually are professing affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, not everybody that expresses affection like that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who show their faith by doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, you got to let me in. I cast out demons and I perform many miracles. What are you doing allowing a miracle worker going to hell? And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. You know what a synonym for the word know is, K-N-O-W, in Greek and Hebrew? Love. Depart from me. I never loved you. You workers of lawlessness. You perform miracles. You cast out demons. You profess public affection with me. I never loved you. Depart from me. Now, it'd make me feel a lot better if it said a few people will say that on the last day. Or some people will say that on the last day. Or one every now and then might say it on the last day. But it says on that day, many will say, Lord, we did all kinds of good things for you. Surely that counts for nothing. I never loved you. Depart from me. So that's Judas. Here you have right in the closest relations Jesus had with people. A traitor. A betrayer. A thief. And so he says in verse 14, John said, this is the guy that's going to betray him. So that we'll know that he's not being transparent when he says in verse 5, I'm concerned with poor people. Why didn't we sell this for a bunch of money and give the money to poor people rather than wasting it on Jesus' feet? That's the point. Poor people and feeding poor people are more important than Jesus' feet and than worshiping Jesus. More important feeding poor people, making sure man is taken care of, than it is to extravagantly worship and show your affections for Jesus. I want to read to you a comment from a modern Judas. Tell me if this isn't saying the same thing Judas is saying. Judas has a man-centered faith. It's more important to feed the hungry and satisfy the needs of man than extravagantly to pour out oil on the feet of Jesus and to worship him and to sacrifice everything you have to show your affection for him. It's more important. Take care of the needs of man. See if it sounds like this. This is a quote by a Baptist preacher turned United States senator from Georgia, called Raphael Warnock. Yes, it's the same man that said all white people must repent of their whiteness. This is worse. Here's what he said in his Easter message. The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we're able to save ourselves. Now, let me say it again, and let's define transcendent. Transcendence means above and beyond. Something that is far greater importance. It's transcendent over something beneath it. Okay? The meaning of Easter is more transcendent, far beyond in importance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether you're a Christian or not, through commitment to helping others, we're able to save ourselves. What's more important and above and beyond the resurrection of Christ? Making sure the needs of man are met. You save your own life by helping other people. The most important thing you can do in life is feed the hungry and take care of the poor people. That's far and above more important than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the guy's not only a racist, he's not only a heretic, he's apostate. Feeding the poor so as to save yourself is far and beyond, more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sound like Judas to me. Why are we wasting all this perfume poured it on Jesus' feet when we could be given to the poor? Now, what he meant was when we could be putting it in our flute box to give to the poor, so I'll have more to pilfer. That's the point. So, I had to get that in. So, here he's setting himself up. And so he jumps on her. And he goes out. And the next thing we read about Judas, he's negotiating with the scribes and Pharisees on how much he can make by betraying Christ. I thought I could make money running with Jesus. He's going to be a Messiah. He's going to set up a big political kingdom. He's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. Can you imagine the money that's going to bring us? And now when he sees that Jesus isn't the kind of Messiah he thought he was, forget you. I'm going elsewhere to make my money. And he goes to the scribes and the Pharisees to see what he can make to betray Jesus. But notice Jesus' comment. So you have Mary that anoints his feet with this expensive perfume. You have Judas that rebukes her because he is not a man of integrity. Now Jesus comes into the picture in verse 7 and defends Mary and says, "Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me," is the emphatic word in Greek. Now, what that says to me is Mary understood the heart of Jesus more than any of the apostles at this point in time. You remember the apostles were all confused about so many things. They even believed some of them that Jesus was going to have a political kingdom. When he said he's going to die, they didn't understand what that meant. They jumped on him. They said, "No, we're not going to let you die. You're not going to die." Mary understood. She'd been listening. And she understood Jesus and what he came to earth to do probably more than any man alive in that generation. Look at it again. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's doing this to prepare me for my burial." Everybody's thinking about partying. Jesus and Mary are thinking about his death on the cross. A woman. That's an important thing to point out in the first century. Women did not have that high position in society. But here's the woman who took the place of a lowly slave. Only a slave would wash your feet. Only a slave. That was for the lowest slave to do. And here she, not caring what anybody thought about her, anointed Jesus from head to toe with perfume and then wiped his feet with her hair as a slave to show her submission, her devotion, her love, her adoration. No sacrifice was too great. She must have come from a wealthy family. That myrrh was probably her inheritance. And here she was willing to sacrifice everything to show Jesus her love for him. She was anointing him for his burial, and she probably thought, this is the best opportunity I'm going to have. He's going to be dead in a few days. He's going to Jerusalem. I may not even be able to get near him in Jerusalem. So this is the prime opportunity now to prepare him for his burial a week later. And then he says this, for the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me, emphatically. It's important to take care of poor people. It's important to feed the hungry. It's important to care for those widows and orphans. He's not downplaying that at all, of course. He just fed, 18,000 people that were hungry with bread and fish, all they could eat and more. So don't anybody ever accuse Jesus of not caring for poor people. So he's not saying poor people aren't important. Don't worry about it. Just be spiritual. That's not what he's saying. Jesus loved the law of God, and he obeyed the law of God. And the law of God commanded him and us in Deuteronomy 15 to do something. So turn to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. And let's read a few verses. Chapter 15, verse 4. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you. Verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Jesus may even be thinking of this while he's talking. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So Jesus may even be thinking about this very passage. Christians have the duty to take care of some poor people. Some poor people. Not all poor people. What was the condition over here in Deuteronomy 15? Take care of a poor man in your midst. If your brother is poor, your kinsman. There are some poor people that Christians are not to help. And that is somebody whom the government says is poor, but who makes more money by welfare than a lot of people I know. One time I pastored a little church in the coal fields of Southwest Virginia, and I went up to pick this family up. I had to drive my car up this dirt road till it stopped, and then I got out and walked up the side of the mountain farther to this old house that was dilapidated. And I walked in the front door, and there was one light bulb hanging down from the ceiling. And the ceiling was bulging because there had been a leak in the roof. And so I immediately go to a man in our church who was the head of the welfare department of that county. And I said, "Sir, we need to do something for this family. The little children are skinny. They have old clothes. We got to do something for them." So Mr. Short said, "Joe, come over here to my files." He's got the file with the name of that family in it. He said, "I want you to look at this." I looked. They made twice the money that I made as a preacher. I made $5,000 that year. They got $10,000 from the welfare department. And they were living like they had nothing, because they were eating candy, potato chips, drinking Coke, buying fast foods, with absolutely no concern for the future. There is a verse, we preached on this verse in Thessalonians, that says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. So if somebody's capable of working, but will not work because he's lazy, don't help him. Don't subsidize his evil lifestyle. And if somebody is a criminal, on the run from the law, says Proverbs, and he knocks on your door because he's dying of thirst, and you know he's a criminal, and you help him, you're an accomplice to his crime. So you don't help poor people who are criminals, and you don't help poor people who could work if they wanted to, but they don't. But you do help genuinely poor people whenever they're in need, as much as you possibly can to relieve their need. So Jesus says in verse 8, you're always going to have poor people to help. Deuteronomy 15 said, there's not going to be hardly any poor people in the land if you help poor people now. That if you help poor people among your brothers and sisters that are in need, God will so bless your charity and bless your work that there will be hardly any poor people left to help. For the poor you'll always have with you, Jesus said. But you do not always have me. In other words, what's he saying? I am transcendently more important than poor people, because I am the living God. And serving me and devoting yourself to me and worshiping me is transcendently more important than feeding poor people. There's an interesting verse. Now, remember, Jesus said, help poor people. But there's a priority here. I remember what Jesus said when he said, the dead are raised, the blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The most important thing you can do for a poor person is to present him with the gospel. Hand him some bread and chicken and stuff, but the most important thing is telling him about the transcendently superior resurrected Christ. So you understand that we live in a world whose religion is humanistic. Man's the most important thing in the universe. Man's reason is the most important standard in the universe. Man's rights are the most important rights in the universe. Man's autonomy is the most important freedom in the universe. Man's needs are the most important things in the universe. Jesus said no. Most important thing in the universe is for you extravagantly and completely to sacrifice everything you are and everything you have to serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That will include helping the poor. But the most important thing, Mr. Warnock, the most transcendently important thing is the resurrected Christ. And you will never save yourself by helping poor people. Is that you? Is your religion really Christ-centered? You're willing to make any kind of sacrifice to advance Jesus' kingdom, to serve his purposes in this life, to worship Him? Why do you build a church with all these hungry people? Because worshiping Jesus is more important than feeding hungry people. One time I was in a liberal denomination called the Presbyterian Church in the United States, 1970-ish. And they set as the goal for that year, the primary purpose of the Presbyterian Church, a couple million people, is to feed the hungry. I and another man were the only two to vote against it. And of course, they thought we were the most unloving people that he ever saw. But the purpose and goal of the church is not to feed the hungry. The purpose of the church is to honor, adore, obey, and sacrificially devote everything you have to the worship and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, the priority of worshiping Jesus. So notice how our text ends. Verse 9, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews. Bethany was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, so we've already learned there were a lot of Jews out there. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that He, that is Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might gawk at Lazarus. Doesn't say gawk, but that's what they're doing. Here's a guy that was raised from the dead. I mean, he was decomposing, and now he's healthy and whole, hale and hearty. So they came to see this Jesus. They came to see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. John's not going to let us forget that, is he? How many times has he brought up Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead? But the good-for-nothing chief priests, rabbis, Pharisees, Sadducees, conspired together that they might put Lazarus to death also. So one life's not enough for the salvation of the nation. Remember, that's what Caiaphas said. They want the blood of 2 men, Jesus and Lazarus. Verse 11, why do they want to kill them both? Because on account of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. That's what we were afraid of. So now we got to kill Jesus and we got to kill Lazarus. And you know, that was really stupid too. We got to kill Lazarus. They'd already seen the grave couldn't hold him. Who knows how many visitors saw him rise from the dead. I mean, it's stupid. We got to kill him again. First time didn't take. So you see how irrational and evil these leaders of the church were. On account of Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead, many, many of our followers are now following Jesus. But notice how it says it in verse 11, because you might miss it in English. Verse 10 and 11, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Going away from what? Their former religion. Their allegiance to the Jerusalem temple. Their submission to rabbinical traditions. Their Jewish worldview. Their legalistic understanding of salvation. They departed from all that when they believed in Jesus. We can't believe in Jesus and still cling to these human traditions. We can't believe in Jesus and rest in Him alone for salvation and still believe in salvation by law and by good works and by good deeds. There's got to be a clean break with everything we once believed and everything we were and everything we stood for and everything we considered important. And we leave those things to follow Christ. Today, faith is so easy, we're told. Easy believism. All you have to do to be saved is come forward. All you have to do to be saved is say a little prayer. Ask Jesus into your heart. Most preachers today don't even know what it means to believe. Believe is to leave whatever you were and whatever you once held true to Christ. not to human tradition, but to Christ and His Word. That's what repentance is. You're walking in this, it's an about face. Repentance is a walking in this direction. You meet Jesus, and you turn around and start walking in another direction. I had a friend, a Pakistani Christian, who was in the Atlanta airport back at when there were a lot of these Hindus, you know, begging for money in the airport with their white garments and all that. And this Pakistani Christian went up to one of them in the airport and he said, he was a naive, godly little man. He said, "Are you a Christian?" to one of these Hindus, beggars. And I said, "We're Christians also." "Yes, we're Hindus, but we're Christians also." And the little Pakistani guy said, "There is no also in the Christian gospel." It's a turning, changing of religion, of worshiping man to worshiping God, of making man the measure of all things to making God's Word the measure of all things, of no longer trusting in yourself and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. So the stage is set. The last week has begun, chapter 13. The next Friday, Jesus will have mounted His triumphant chariot of the cross and conquer all the powers of sin and death. Let us pray. We thank You, our God, for this conquering hero, blessed Jesus. Help us to value Him and adoring Him and worshiping Him and serving Him above everything else in this world. We pray for His name's sake. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you to do something this afternoon. Go home to YouTube and look up Handel's Conquering, Here Cometh the Conquering Hero, or The Conquering Hero Cometh, and see if that doesn't stir your soul. That's who we celebrate today. Not a poor victim, but a king and a victor. Nobody could kill Him before His time. Nobody could keep Him from dying when it was His time. It was all in His control, just like your life. So as you take this bread and the wine, you pray, "Lord, I do love Jesus, but sometimes there are things in my life that I value more and that I'm willing to compromise for. Please forgive me and help me to value and cherish Him above, transcendently above all else." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for Senator Warnock that You would save him from his apostasy and heresy. or shut his mouth. And we pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper now, that we would rejoice that Warnock was false and was lying. We've come to worship and celebrate the transcendent, risen Christ, who saved us by his life, death, and resurrection because we could not save ourselves. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reassure us of your love for us, and strengthen our love for you, strengthen the bonds of unity between us who love you. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.